Thanks, Rena. I think you'll find that what I'm planning to say this morning will fit with that very beautifully. I actually woke up this morning and the first thought I had when I woke up was from Colossians 3, put on the new self that's been created in Christ Jesus. And I thought, okay, I think God wants me to say something along those lines this morning. So this will sort of be part two, part three, a little bit of a reiteration of some of the things I mentioned last week. Partly because I realized after the two services that I'd end up preaching two very different sermons. And so some of you heard some things and some of you heard other things, and I'm going to try and bring those together for the first part, at least, anyway. And then I want to get into Colossians 3, and Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 4, that there's a new self for us that's been created in Christ Jesus, and we can put that on like a pair of shoes. We have to take off the shoes that don't work anymore for the race that's been set for us and put on the shoes that will be able to carry us the distance that God has in mind for us, the race that's been marked out for us. And that's a beautiful thing in the sense that all of us have a different race that's marked out for us. There's no cookie cutter, one size fits all approach to discipleship. At the same time, the one thing that we are all called to do is follow Christ, and he will lead us. And one of the best things that's ever been said to me in life was that Jesus is a much better leader than I am follower. And that is so absolutely true. He is much, much better at leading me than I am at following him. And thankfully, the good news is that when I'm struggling to follow him, he knows exactly how to lead me through that. He is the good shepherd. He knows how to lead the sheep to pasture. He knows how to lead us to where he is calling us to go. He knows how to get us there. He knows the way, and he knows all the dangers that we'll face along the way. And he promises to provide us the resources that we need to face those dangers as we follow him. I said last week, I think this was in the second service, that one of the things that gets said in charismatic Pentecostal churches is that, of which we are one, is that often there's this understanding that sort of floats around that when, if God empowers you, if he fills you with his Holy Spirit, then it's going to make everything better. Everything that's difficult in your life is going to magically disappear, which is it's an absolute lie. That's not the case at all. God never promises to change our circumstances. He sometimes does, especially when those circumstances are too much for us. But he knows what we can bear, and he's with us all the way through those things. So he never promises to change our circumstances. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. I give you my peace. Take heart, for I have overcome the world. I've overcome the stuff that you will face, and I'll give you what you need so that you can overcome those things too. So the power that we receive in the Spirit is power to overcome the circumstances of life, not that those circumstances magically change. Let's pray, and then I'm going to read from my lovely Bible this morning that my daughter Ella came to me this morning and said, "Daddy, I'd love you to preach from my Bible today." So I said, "Okay, I'll do that." There we go. So I think there's some special anointing here with this beautiful color combination. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are with us. You are with each one of us right now by the Spirit, which of course, as Tyson said earlier, we've received because, Lord Jesus, you have ascended to the highest place. You said it was for our good that you would go away because then you would send the Counselor to us, the Spirit of Truth. And I thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are here as the Spirit of Truth to lead us into all truth, to lead us into all that Jesus has for us, to reveal Jesus to us. Jesus, you said that the Spirit will take of what belongs to you and make it known to us. And what's yours is all things. And so here in this moment, there is the opportunity that we would receive all that we need and more as your children. You don't skimp on the provision. When we sit at your table and eat, you provide more than we could possibly consume. You are the great provider who pours out the wine with a generous wrist. There is always more. We can never run dry. There's an inexhaustible well of life and peace and joy and hope and faith that you are longing to give to us if we'll only sit down and eat and receive what it is that you have. So, Father, this morning I pray that this moment would be a meal for us, a meal that would feed our souls, a meal that would satisfy our deepest hunger, a meal that would quench our deepest thirst, that your wine would go down to the deepest places in us and satisfy our deepest longings and desires. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's Ascension Sunday, the day that we remember that Jesus was raised up to the highest place and given the name above every other name. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Ephesians 1. This is a passage that we read fairly often in this church, because it contains such amazing promises. Now, the trouble with using someone else's Bible is that you can never find anything. Here we go. I know in theory where these things are. So we're celebrating today the one who has overcome the world. This is what Paul prayed for the church. I pray, Ephesians 1, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom. We're going to be talking about the spirit of wisdom this morning, and revelation, so that you may know him and know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart, can everyone just say heart, the eyes of my heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power that is at work in us is the same as the mighty strength that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, the time that Paul is writing, but also in the one that is to come, the one that we're in right now. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Now notice what he does there. He says Christ has placed all things under his feet, or the Father has placed all things under the feet of Christ, and appointed him to be head over everything. For who? For his own sake? No, for the sake of the church, which is the body of Christ, which is us. So he has appointed that all these things for our behalf, on our behalf, which the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now that's a pretty bold claim. Paul seems to be suggesting that the ascension of Jesus to the highest place, given the rulership over all things, is a pretty serious deal and has pretty serious implications for our lives in this world. By serious, I mean awesome. As for you, Paul goes on to say, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. He's talking about the devil. All of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions, for it is only by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now, this is authority language. So the victory over the world that Christ has been given to us, and to such a degree that Paul will say that it's like as if we have been raised up to the same position that he has. And again, that's pretty serious, and by serious, I mean mind-blowingly awesome. Now listen to this, he has done all this in order that, verse 7, in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable great riches, or riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For again, it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. This is not something that you've done for yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that anyone could boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So this whole, the whole direction of Ephesians 1 and 2 is Paul begins in a prayer and he's saying, I want you to understand just how amazing the victory is that Christ has won for us. And then he goes on to remind us that we were once dead and lost and objects of wrath. We were without hope and we were at slaves to our desires. And we just followed the cravings of our flesh. And yet now that we have been saved by Christ, we've been raised up to something far greater. We've been given an authority and a power that enables us to overcome the cravings and desires of our flesh and to live a divine life that is filled with purpose and with goodness and with kindness and with self-control and with joy and with love and with peace. All the things that Christ has are now ours. And he's done all this for the church, for his people, for us, in order that we might show the world, these are the good works which God prepared in advance for us to do, that we might show the world the character of Christ. So what difference does the ascension make? All the difference in the world. Because of the ascension, Christ has been able to fill us with his Spirit so that we can receive and inherit these promises and become these kinds of people. In other words, if the ascension is true, if what Paul's saying here is true, although we do not have mastery over our circumstances, we do have mastery over how we will respond to our circumstances. You are no longer a slave to fear. You are no longer a slave to your flesh. You are no longer a slave to your cravings. You are no longer a slave to your desires. You are no longer a slave to the brokenness of your mind or the brokenness of your heart. You are now a slave to Christ, which means you are able to do what he does. Do you believe that? Remember what Jesus says. We looked at this last week in John 16. Take heart, or attend to your heart, or pay attention to what's going on in your heart. For I have overcome the world. Take heart, for I have overcome the world. Same kind of thing that Paul's saying in Ephesians 1 and 2. Christ has overcome the world. He's overcome the enemy. He's overcome the spirit of disobedience. And he has given us power to take heart in order to, in other words, he's given us the power to take control of how we respond to the external circumstances of life and to ensure that our hearts flourish and are filled with the goodness and the character of God. Do you believe that? Proverbs 4, we looked at this last week again. I said I do a bit of summarizing. Proverbs 4 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow all the issues of life. Another way of translating this, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Everything you do flows from out of here. Now, that runs pretty counter to the story we're told often in our own culture, isn't it? That, you know, we're victims of our circumstances, or I behaved this way because those things happened to me, or I did that because they did this to me first. Like, we're always kind of taking a passive victim position. Like, I am just a victim of my circumstances. I've been affected by these things, and so this is now how I behave. And I have no ability to change that. And in a sense, Paul's saying that's true when you're in an unregenerate state, when you're in a place of life where you haven't been filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. But for us as men and women of God who have been filled by the Spirit, we can no longer use that excuse. Because if what Paul's saying is true, it means that we have access to resources in the Spirit of God that will always provide us with the power we need to overcome. So the issue is whether or not we're accessing those resources, whether we're using them, drawing them up from out of the deep places in us where the Spirit dwells, and putting them to work. So for Paul, the issue, and as Proverbs says, and as Jesus says, our life flows from out of here, not in response to what's going on out there. Our life comes from out of here. The issues of our life flow from out of here. The way that we will live in this world flows from out of here, not in response to what's going on out there. We are not victims of our circumstances. We are kings and priests in this world, called to live in victory over our circumstances, to walk in the authority that Christ has, resurrection life and power in the Holy Spirit is ours to use. One of the most interesting parables is when Jesus is talking about the parables of the 10 miners. You know that one? It's not one that's taught very often, because it ends with this very odd sort of statement where Jesus says that the servant who used what he was given wisely was the one who put it to work. And then he makes a connection between that and the work of the Holy Spirit. And what he basically is implying by the parable is by saying that those who put the Holy Spirit to work will succeed, will prosper. Those who put the Holy Spirit to work will prosper. And by that, I think what he's meaning is the Spirit is there, given to you to be your counselor, your comforter, to lead you into all truth, to help you through all circumstances of life, to give you what you need for life and godliness. Paul, Ephesians 1, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. The issue is whether or not we're putting that to work, whether we're accessing the resources of the Holy Spirit and making them work in our lives. You see, these things are not automatic. The Spirit doesn't just possess us and take us over and we become slaves to the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is there to work with us and to help us, and so we have to allow the Spirit to do that in our lives. It doesn't just happen by force. He doesn't force us to change. He invites us to change by inviting us to walk alongside him and allow him to reform our character. Jesus said that only a good tree can bear good fruit. How do we become a good tree? John 15:3, Jesus says, "You are already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Now abide in me as I abide in you. For no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must abide in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me." So Jesus is saying, you're already clean because of the word that I've spoken over you. I've proclaimed my forgiveness over you. I've given you a new heart and I've given you a new spirit. I've taken away the old and given you the new life. And all of that has happened by my word, by my victory. But now, if you want to grow the fruit of the kingdom, if you want to bear the fruit of Christ, if you want to grow the fruit of the Spirit, you have to abide in me as I abide in you. For no tree can bear fruit by itself. You can only bear fruit if you abide in me. So yes, you're already clean, but you'll only bear the fruit if you abide in Christ. If you have an ongoing day by day walk with Christ that is taking you ever deeper into his character, into his life, into his love. That's how we produce the fruit of the Spirit. It really is a matter of the heart. So I gave you some homework last week. How'd you do on the homework? Remember I said that one of the most simple things that we can do to start abiding in Christ on a daily basis is making sure that every morning and every evening we begin and we end our day in the Word of God and just with a moment of prayer. I mean, it's really not rocket science. I know that you guys are so impressed with the quality and character of my life. And I know that you think I've been given access to some kind of secret knowledge that you guys don't have, but it's not true. I mean, all of what I've just said is not true. You may recall last week I said that all of us have been given in Christ Jesus the same access to him and to his promises as everybody else. There are no favorites in God's kingdom. There are none who are better than or less than. We are all his children, all raised up and seated with Christ in heavenly places. All of you, and I know you've all had different experiences of life and you all come at it from different points of view, but every single one of you has the same access to Jesus as everyone else. Every one of you has the same access to the promises of the Holy Spirit as everybody else. Every single one of you has the same promise that he'll be with you always until the very end, that you can live in this world like Paul did, with this knowledge of the love and the power of God at work in him on a day-by-day basis, where he can say, I've learned the secret of how to be content in every situation in life. What's the secret? It's that he's learned how to walk with Jesus. And really, folks, the way that we do that is by making sure that we begin and end our day. We bookend our day by ensuring that Jesus is the first thought and the last thought. We get up in the morning and we spend some time in his presence and say, Lord, if my life belongs to you, if you truly are the King and Lord of all creation, then the first thing I should do before I get into any of my stuff is attend to you, is to be with you. And then the last thought of the day, as I think about all the mistakes I made and all the things I didn't get right and all the things that were good and all the things that were blessed, the points of pain and the points of joy, if I wrap all that up in the end of my day and say, Lord, I need you to take all of this so that I'm not carrying all this stuff with me into my rest, but that as I leave it at your feet, you can be my rest. You can be my peace as I sleep. And so we're making sure we're getting into the scriptures, making sure that we are spending time in his presence. It doesn't take long. I mean, how did Jesus teach us to pray? How long does the Lord's Prayer take to pray? What, like 20 seconds? Maybe? It's a very short prayer, and yet Jesus says, this is how I want you to pray. One of the things that really tripped me up as a young disciple was thinking, I have to spend like hours doing this. What I've learned that actually, Jesus just wants, even just a few seconds to begin with is good enough. He is jealous for our attention. Not that he needs it, but he knows that we need it. So a few seconds, a few minutes in his presence, it's where it all begins. And as you grow in it, maybe you'll start to go deeper and it will take longer and you won't want to finish up. You know, I was always in a hurry to get through my quiet time, like read the devotional, read the passage of scripture, say the quick prayer, and then get on with it. But that's not the point. The point is just about being with Jesus. There was a U.S. senator that once said that Christianity began on Palestinian soil as a relationship. It moved onto Greek soil and it became a philosophy. It moved onto Roman soil and became an institution. It moved on to British soil and it became a culture. It moved on to American soil and it became an enterprise. It's time for us to go back to Palestinian soil, where what we're emphasizing in our walk with Christ is that it is in fact a relationship. And you can't read the passages in John 14, 15, and 16 where Jesus is talking about the promise of the Holy Spirit and not see how deeply relational it is. How what God desires more than anything else is our friendship. Is to be friends with us. I no longer call you my servants, I call you my friends. We're not servants of God, we're friends of God. Now that leads to acts of service. Paul says that in Ephesians 2. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God appointed for us to do. But it doesn't begin with the good works. It begins with knowing who we are in Christ. It begins with the relationship. It begins with the friendship and leads into acts of service, into good works. And this is where we often get the great commandment so deeply wrong. We read, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we take a deep breath and we go, oh my gosh, how do I do that? We think of it as an action that has to be performed, rather than seeing what it actually is, which is an invitation to cultivating a kind of heart within us, a heart that is able to experience in all of its dimensions the love of God. It's not a call to act, it's a call to cultivate. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. You don't just switch that on, do you? Oh, that actually kind of hurt. Don't click the fingers. For those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, I recently broke my hand and it's, as my wife keeps reminding me, I need to take it easy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. It's an invitation to cultivate something deep within you. Love the Lord your God with all your soul. That's your emotions, your will, your choices, your desires. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, the things that you think about and dwell on and meditate on. And then you will begin to love the Lord your God with your strength. It will start to work its way out. And only then will you begin to love your neighbor as yourself. It starts with the heart, moves into the soul, moves into the mind, moves into the body, and then moves outward into the lives of other people. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow all of the issues of life. It starts in the heart. You have to allow Christ into these deep places within you and let him begin to change your heart. Now you just can't do that. It's something that the Spirit does as you invite him in, as you gaze upon Jesus. And this is where Paul says in Colossians 3, if you want to turn there with me. Colossians 3, before we read this, let me just make a point about this, of why the inner dimensions of who we are so much more important than the outward dimensions of what people see. I mean, as the scriptures say, God doesn't look at the outward appearance, but he looks to the heart. And you know, that's actually true of all of us. The influence that people have on us has more to do with their character than with what their lives produce. So think about it like this. I asked this question a few weeks ago. How many sermons do you guys actually remember? Like, you might have one or two that you go, okay, that really changed my life. It kind of went deep. But for the most part, it's like it just sort of washes over you, and then by mid-afternoon, you're like, what was he talking about again? I know this. It's okay. I've learned not to take it personally. Because every preacher goes through this. It's like, okay, what, you didn't remember everything I said, and I spent hours crafting this beautiful thing for you? I know you will all kind of come in and out at different points. You know, some of you will start bobbing for apples, and others of you will be like, oh, this is the best thing I've ever heard. You're all having a different experience at this moment, I know. Point is, I want the Spirit to speak to you. I don't want you to just remember my words. I want this to be a moment where you're hearing from God. And this is the thing about the influence we have on people in general. I think of the people who've had the most influence on my life, who've had the most significant impact in terms of shaping me to become the person I am, for good or for bad, I almost remember nothing of what they said to me, but what I do remember is the kind of people they were. The influence they had on me went far beyond the words that came out of their mouth. So I've had teachers that have had a great influence on me, but I can't remember a word they've said. What I do remember is who they were as a human, what kind of character they had, what kind of person they were. By observing someone, by observing the way they treat people, by observing or listening to, yes, the words that come out of their mouth, but more in terms of what's behind what they're saying. Is there a good heart there? Is there a good character behind that? Or is it selfishness and pride and vindictiveness and revenge? What's driving the things that people do? That has an influence in you far more deeply than anything that you'll receive through like formal teaching. That's why we've lost in the West the concept of mentorship, of being apprenticed. You know, we've bought into like just a very functional method of education where it's all about information transference, and that's fine insofar as learning how to do a technical thing. But in terms of learning how to be a human being, that can only be taught by absorption, by being with people who know how to do it well. And this is why the disciples, after just 3 years with Jesus, even though they certainly stumbled along the way, were then able to, once the Spirit empowered them, and you've got the empowering of the Spirit alongside of a godly character that's being formed, and you have someone who's unstoppable. And we all know the horror stories of people who've been powerfully gifted by the Spirit, but there's no character there, and they burn out, or they bomb out, or they hurt everyone along the way. You know, we've all heard the stories of the great pastors who had amazing ministries and preached fantastic sermons, but there just wasn't the character there to sustain them. And so they end up having an affair or hurting a whole bunch of people or just burning out. But see, when you combine empowering of the Spirit with someone whose heart is being trained to be like Christ, Christ-likeness, godly character beginning to be formed in them, you have someone that is totally unstoppable. They don't care what other people think of them, although they do care how they treat people. But they're more concerned about living their life for the sake of Christ than for anything that this world may offer them. And they have incredible power because the Spirit is gifting them, but it's flowing through a person who is clean, who isn't burdened with all kinds of character flaws. Even though you can hide them for a while, eventually they will catch up with you. And this is what Paul says in Colossians 3. And I'm going to finish in just a minute here. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. This is verse 1. Since you have been raised with Christ, this is not a, if you work hard enough, you can get there. You have been raised with Christ. So that's the starting point for all of us. Okay, so you, wherever you're at in life right now, you start from this basis of, I've been raised with Christ and seated with him in heavenly places. Bam, that's where I'm at right now. That is the truth about you. If you're in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So this is the truth about you. But, again, the effect that has on you isn't automatic. So Paul goes on to say, therefore set your hearts on the things that are above. Set your hearts, all the internal life, all the things that make up your inner being, set them on Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind. Now he starts at the heart and then he goes to the mind. Set your mind on the things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Greed is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life that you once lived. But now, you see what Paul's doing here? He keeps going back and forward between this is who you truly are, and so therefore do these things so that you can live into who you truly are. You truly are someone who has been raised up with Christ. Put to death, therefore, all the things that stop you from being able to live into that. Just put them to death. He's not saying, go get therapy so you can put them to death. Just put them to death. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. Again, do not lie because you are not that person anymore. You may do these things, but that's not who you are. And if you don't live into who you truly are, then you'll live a continually divided and ultimately destructive life. But you have the power, and you have the opportunity in the power of the Holy Spirit to step into the life that Christ is. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. So you have this already, and it is being renewed. Another way of putting it is, you are saved, but you're being saved. You are new, but you're being transformed to become new. You are a new creation, and you're learning how to be that new creation. Are you with me? You see, all that you will one day be in Christ is already alive in you. It's already all there. You're not drawing it in from outside. No, there's no outside language here. You're not drawing it down out of heaven. It's already with you. It's already in you. It's already alive in your heart, and you have to just put it on or step into it. You have taken off, verse 9, your old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Here, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian. Any Scythians in the house? slave or free, male or female, rich or poor. Again, remember I said we've all got the same access to God. We have all the same access to these things. Doesn't matter who you are or where you've come from. This is an equal opportunity church, as it were. But Christ is all and is in all. He is in you all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, all the fruit of the Spirit. Bear with each other and forgive one another if you have a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace and be thankful. Now, how do we do that? How do we step into this? How do we put on Christ? I think this is where Paul goes in verse 16 here. I think he starts to show us how we do this. Verse 16, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. So let the message, the word of Christ, the scriptures, the gospel, let it dwell among you. Listen to it, read it, meditate on it, get it into your mind and your heart. And as you do that, and as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms and hymns and songs of the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your heart. So it's not just a matter of learning and education and studying and reading and meditating. It's also about the emotions, about worshiping and about being thankful and learning how to be joyful and celebrate together, to sing together. So there's reading the scriptures, meditating on the scriptures, and then there's worshiping together. Being together and being filled with the Spirit and singing to one another. Maybe next week, instead of having the band sing, lead us in worship, we'll all just kind of stand in a big circle and we'll sing to each other. How about that? That won't be weird at all. Singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. You know, life, I understand life generally sucks, but when we come to church, when we gather together, look, I'm just being real. most of us, I don't know about you, but most people I talk to live with a constant sense that they're never good enough, never measuring up, haven't achieved enough, don't know enough, their relationships aren't good enough, you know, they don't have enough stuff, they don't live in the right place, everything's hard all the time. I don't think that's true, by the way, but that's the way we perceive these things to be. What we have to become are people who learn how to live from out of here, not people who are just constantly responding to what's going on out there. And so, yes, when you're constantly in reactivity mode, life will suck all the time. But if you're learning how to be a person who can live from the heart and step into the flow of the Spirit from out of the heart, then you'll start to discover that actually there's another law at work in you, which is greater than the law of death, which produces love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things, Paul says, there is no law. In other words, there is nothing that can stop you from producing this stuff. You just have to learn to step in the Spirit and allow these things to grow in your heart. So if we're constantly just living in reaction to what's going on out here, we'll never learn how to be men and women who are living in the presence of God and following him from out of here. So this is why Paul says it's so important that when we gather, we teach one another, we admonish one another with all wisdom, with psalms, with hymns, with songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. A friend of mine once put it like this: we don't often experience, obviously, resurrection life when we're just going about our daily lives in the world. But what we should do when we gather as the church is practice resurrection life together, even if we're not necessarily feeling it. And by that I mean, when we gather together, what we're doing is we're marking out a space in our week where we say, okay, there's all this stuff going on in my life, but here I'm going to be thankful. Here I am going to worship. Here I'm going to declare Jesus as the Lord over everything else, and I'm praying that this moment, this little moment of time that I kind of set aside out of the rest of my week will have such an influence on me that I'll take what I've experienced here into the rest of my week, and it will change the way I'm responding to life. And that sustains you for so long, sure, but that's where, as followers of Jesus, we're supposed to be doing this on a daily basis. We do it together once a week, but on a daily basis in the Word, praying to be filled with the Spirit, confessing Jesus as Lord, and that will change the rest of how we go about our day. See, this is where Paul ends here, verse 17. Whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So the goal is to become the kind of person where everything you do, every word, every thought, every action, every emotion, is being submitted to the Lordship of Jesus. It's being done in the name of Jesus. And so if we kind of get that into our minds and meditate on that, so the next time someone offends you and you feel tempted to just fly off the handle at them, just make sure at the end that you do that, you say to them, I've done that in the name of Jesus. Now what's going to happen when you've just like given someone the whole nine yards and then you add that onto the end, you're going to feel what you should feel, which is, I just can't do that in the name of Jesus. There's something fundamentally wrong about that. You see where I'm going with this? We have to make sure that before we act, we've asked ourselves the question, where is this coming from? What would Jesus do? Oh man, I can't believe I just said that. That is a sign that it's time for me to finish. So let me leave you with this question. Since we must never forget the most important thing that's happening at any moment for us, regardless of what we do for a living or where we're at in life, is what kind of person are you becoming? And so just ask yourself the question, what kind of person am I becoming? What have I got my heart set on? What have I got my mind set on? What do I, in my inner being, what do I believe the point of life is? What do I think I'm trying to get out of this? What is my goal? Where am I headed? What kind of person am I becoming? You see, the answer to the question of what you're aiming at will largely be determined by who you are. And so what you need to ask yourself is, who am I? Where am I headed? What am I becoming? And does it look like Jesus? Does it look like a person who's submitted to the Lordship of Jesus? The early church took this really seriously. And this is appropriate for Ascension Sunday, so I'll finish with this story. About the second century, the church experienced a period of brutal persecution. And it came from an emerging belief in the Roman world that that Caesar was God. And there, if he was God, if he was the God that guaranteed the security of the empire, the Roman Empire, then he deserved the worship of his subjects. And so Christians, along with all Roman citizens, were asked to, before they could buy or sell anything in the market, before they could engage in trade of any kind, they had to first sprinkle a little bit of incense on a statue set up to Caesar, the sacred fire burning at the bottom, and you just sprinkle a little bit of incense on the fire. You'd look up at Caesar and you'd say, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. That's all you had to do. And then you were given a certificate or a little mark, the mark of the beast, and you were able to go and buy and sell in the marketplace. And you see, no one could sell you anything unless you showed them that you had first offered the appropriate sacrifice to Caesar. Obviously, many Christians felt that they couldn't do this. Now, by refusing to do it, you were immediately marked out as a traitor, as someone deserving execution, a traitor to the state, a threat to the empire. And so you were often arrested, imprisoned, your livelihood was taken away, and you typically faced death. Certainly torture, if not then also death. Just because you wouldn't sprinkle a little bit of incense on the flame and say, Kaiser Kurios. Now, there are a lot of Christians who felt, well, if I just kind of cross my fingers and do it, then it won't really mean anything. Like if I say the words, but I don't really, it doesn't come from the heart, then it won't really matter. Later on, after the persecution ceased, the church had a big debate on its hands. And this was a massively divisive debate. Because there are lots of Christians who'd stayed faithful, they believed, faithful to Christ through that period and would not say the words and suffered greatly for it. And there are lots of Christians who had compromised and then been kind of excommunicated, but they wanted to come back into the church. They wanted to be readmitted to the company of the faithful, as it were. And so within those who had been faithful in this time of persecution, there was a big discussion of whether or not we should allow those people back in, whether we should allow those who had compromised during this period of persecution to once again join the church. Now, I was thinking about that just from a 21st century perspective and going, we almost never have those kinds of discussions anymore. It's kind of freely come, freely go. We take the quality of our character to be so cheap these days. You know, it's kind of up for sale to the highest bidder. And then we wonder why the church is so anemic and why, as the recent Pew study revealed, Christianity is on a major decline in the United States. Results just released like last week. It's all over the internet. Now, the church is crumbling in North America. And in many ways it is, except for one group of people. And that is, to use a very unpopular term these days, the evangelicals. The people, generally speaking, who believe that the Word of God is the truth, believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, and who say, if I'm called to follow him, then I have to follow him with everything I am. That's the one group of people that is actually growing in North America. The rest are all disappearing off the map. Like the United Church in Canada won't be here in 10, 15 years. It's virtually disappeared. So if you take it as cheap, the things that we believe, the things that are most valuable, that mark us out as different, if you take it as cheap, the Lordship of Christ, then everything else kind of falls away around it. But if you say, no, if Jesus is Lord and he truly is Lord and therefore he demands my allegiance in all things, then that's the way I've got to live. That's the call that's on my life. Now, you can turn that into works righteousness by just trying to do that on your own strength, or you can do what I've been saying today and make it not an obligation, but an invitation into a deep relationship with someone who can change your life and change everything about you and make you able to be his image bearer in this world. There's two pathways you can take, and what I've been trying to say this morning is the way that we get there is by allowing Jesus to first change us in our heart of hearts. And that will then flow out and change everything else about us. Because that was at the core of the debate for the early church. Those who had compromised clearly didn't ever really, this was what was often said, those who'd compromised during that time of persecution must never have truly made Christ their Lord in the first place. That's how seriously they took this. Now, I'm not saying we return to a kind of hardcore legalism. That's what I'm saying at all. I'm saying that we have to begin by saying, am I really in this? Do I really believe this? Is Jesus really my Lord? And if that's true, then I want him to change everything about me. That I would be renewed, as Paul says, in the knowledge of my Creator, that I might be a display of the glory of his image in the world. Father, I pray that you will help us all by the Spirit to step into this to not take our character as something that is up for sale, that is cheap, but instead, as Proverbs said, to understand that the gaining of wisdom, the gaining of a heart that is being shaped in the fear and the knowledge of God is more precious than rubies, more precious than gold. Lord, this culture, this community, this city needs men and women who are able to display the glory of Christ. So that what creates the change is not so much the words we speak, but the people we are. Holy Spirit, I pray you'd fill everyone here who's longing for this. Longing to know you and to walk with you as a friend, like Adam did in the garden, face to face, in the cool of the day. I pray that you would give us power to not be reactive to the stuff going on around us, but instead we would be men and women who live from out of the heart. So we stand on the promise this morning that Holy Spirit, you have been given to lead us into all truth and to take of what belongs to Jesus and make it known to us. That's our desire more than anything else in this world, that we would receive from you, Holy Spirit, all that Christ has, and that it would change us forever. That it would give us power to no longer be victims or slaves, but instead to put on the new self and to live into the new self that has been created in Christ Jesus. I thank you for this awesome image that our lives are hidden with Christ in God, that we're kind of wrapped up and surrounded by God's presence. We don't have to rend the heavens and shout into the skies to get you to hear us, but you are right with us right now, around us and in us and through us. And when we pray these prayers, you're saying yes and amen. Yes and amen. For all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. We believe that you are for us and not against us. And so I ask now in Jesus' name that you would start to shape in all of us the fullness of the character of Christ. That where we're struggling right now, the things that we're struggling with in our lives right now, that we would know in the deepest place in our heart just how much power we've been given to overcome. And that we would draw on that power right now. And as Jesus says in the parable of the miners, that we would put the Holy Spirit to work. That we'd let him loose in our life to fight our battles and to overcome our weaknesses, to defeat the temptations and the power of the enemy. So Holy Spirit, we put you to work. We ask that you would help us to work with you and not against you. That you would walk with us, be our comforter and our counselor in all things. Show us how to be men and women of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.